2 Timothy 3, verses 1-9. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. 2 Timothy 3, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Let's pray together. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we ask this morning that you would open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us the grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You'll remember the context here if you've been with us through our study of 2 Timothy. Paul is languishing in prison under the Emperor Nero. He's been abandoned, he said in chapter 1, by virtually all of his friends and fellow believers. He's alone. He knows that his days are numbered. Times are desperate. Nero is seeking to eradicate the Christian faith. And Timothy is so lacking and timid in so many ways. It's a desperate situation. And yet Paul does not think of himself as a victim of the circumstances. But he says, ultimately, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his word will not be bound. And his preoccupation throughout this entire epistle, every chapter, his preoccupation is with the future of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is this going to be perpetuated? How is this going to be passed down? That's the instruction that he's giving. As we come into chapter 3, Paul gives a very sober and candid profile of exactly what the opposition to the gospel is going to look like, both for Timothy and for us as a church. What is it that we're up against? What does the opposition look like? He says in chapter 3, verse 1, understand this. That's very emphatic in the Greek. But understand this, be sure you get this, Timothy, and be sure you get this, church. Why so emphatic? Why is this so important? What is the point that he's wanting to make here? He doesn't want anyone to suffer under the illusion that standing for the truth, perpetuating the good deposit, is ever going to be an easy task. You've got to understand that. You've got to understand this is going to be difficult. He refers to the last days here. He says, but understand this in the last days. Now, I understand it's very popular 20th century, 21st century America especially, to look at this phrase last days and relegate this to a future time. Okay, when the Bible says last days, this is something that's coming in the future. I won't live to see this. He's talking about something that's going to happen right before the return of Christ. But that's not at all the biblical use of the phrase last days. In fact, in the context here, we see that Paul is not warning Timothy about an age that's going to come that Timothy's not going to live to see. He's telling Timothy right now, be alert, be sober, do this now. In fact, look at verse 5. He says, avoid these people. These aren't some theoretical people that are going to appear at the end of time before Christ returns. These are people now. We're in the last days now. The New Testament authors are very clear that that new age that was promised in the Old Testament began with the coming of Christ. When Christ was, when Christ came in his first incarnation, the last days began. Those days have dawned. You remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and preaches the first Christian sermon. And he references the prophecy of Joel that in the last days the Lord is going to pour out his Spirit on his people. Peter stands up and declares that prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst. The last days are here. Hebrews chapter 1. God previously spoke in various and sundry ways through his prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. We're living in the last days. The last days have been ushered in by Christ. Now, does it mean times might not get worse? In fact, I think the Bible is pretty clear times will get worse. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week in the next passage. But look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Paul predicts this. He says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. The point he's making is, it's bad now, and it's going to get worse. But don't ever suffer under the illusion that it's not going to be difficult. Church history confirms that. That's why it's so important to be aware of our history as Christians. The history of the church and the history of God's dealing with his people puts these things in perspective. John Stott, quoting from him, wrote this, as the vessel of the Christian church put out to sea. That's a beautiful picture of the Christian church. The scriptures pick up on that from time to time. The picture of God's people is a vessel put out to sea. We're a vessel put out to sea. As the vessel of the Christian church put out to sea, it was not to expect a smooth, untroubled passage. It has been buffeted by storms and tempests and even hurricanes. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's painting a sober picture, and what follows in these verses is not a description of the future. This is a description of the present. The last days, look at verse 1. Understand this, Paul says, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. In the last days and the times of difficulty have been going on for 2,000 years plus now. We're in the last days. We're in the times of difficulty, church. With the coming of Christ, this began, and this will be the universal condition and experience of the church on earth and the church militant until the return of Christ. Don't be fooled. Don't be illusioned. Times of difficulty, he describes it here, are times of stress or seasons of stress, as one translation puts it. The word there basically means hard. Understand this, Paul says. Life as the church will be hard. And the word applies both to things that are physically hard, as in hard to bear, hard to absorb, painful to absorb, physical pain. The word difficulty or stress there can also refer to mental pain, hard to deal with, hard to cope with, emotionally, mentally. In fact, in the classical Greek, the same word here is often applied to dangerous wild animals, or to pick up on the metaphor of the boat again, to a raging sea. Okay, so start to put that together. Mental difficulty, physical difficulty, a raging sea, dangerous wild animals. And you start to get the idea of the times and the seasons of difficulty that Paul is referring to here. It's going to be hard to endure. Opposition to the truth is going to be a permanent condition that the church will always face. And we need to understand this, Paul says in verse 1. Understand this. If you're going to stand firm for the truth of God's word, you're going to be up against opposition. And you know this. You see this. You see this in our culture. And why is this? Why is a church going to encounter such difficulty? Seasons of stress. Look at verse 2. Why will times be so hard for people?
people.
Why is life in the church going to be hard? Because of people. People. People will be lovers of self. It's going to be hard because of fallen men, fallen women, false teachers. Teachers who love themselves more than they love anything else. In fact, he goes on here, several verses, verses 2 through 5 are a description. What do these false teachers look like? What do these evil people look like? It's a pretty brutal description of those who are opposing, abusing the churches in Ephesus and will oppose the church in all times. The gospel in every age. As I count these descriptions here in verses 2 through 5, I come up with 19 expressions that he lists here to describe wicked men. 19 expressions that he uses to describe false teachers. 19 expressions that he uses to describe those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want to go through all 19. That'd be too tedious. But let me point out just a couple that I think kind of sum this up. Look at verse 2. These people are lovers of self. These people, next he says, are lovers of money. Let's just look at the love. Look down at verse 3. These people are not loving good. And then at the end of verse 4, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So if you want to kind of sum up the picture of what these people look like, you can do it by looking at what they love. Now, what's the great commandment? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, strength. And Paul says that's not what these people are doing. They don't love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. What do they love with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? They love themselves. They love their money. They love their pleasures. That's the fallen human condition. They love their self more than they love God. And when you replace the love of God with the love of self, all kinds of evils will follow. And that's exactly what he spells out here. He wants us to understand the real spiritual danger that we face as a church. What are we really up against? And he wants us to understand the reality, the composite profile. This is what he's doing here in these verses. He's giving us a profile of what the dangers will look like, of what the voices that are competing for truth will look like, and how high the stakes are. They're eternal. Now, that's exactly what drives us as a church to invest so much into the ministry of God's word, into our people, and into our youth, and into our children, making sure that we understand the truth. Because there's a culture out there that wants to sift our children like wheat. There's a culture out there that wants to deny the gospel, the false religions of atheism, the false religions of secularism, humanism. They want to capture our faith. Let me tell you this morning, and parents, I hope you really understand this. Grandparents, I hope you really understand this. If you are not teaching your children apologetics, if we are not teaching our children apologetics, somebody else is going to teach them apologetics. The entertainment industry has an apologetic for our children. The beauty industry has an apologetic for our children. There's an apologetic out there that's waiting, and they have to know what they believe and why they believe it. They need to know that before they go off to school or they go off to the workplace in a place that's going to be so fundamentally hostile to the core to Christianity that they're going to be forced and challenged to think more critically about what they believe than they ever have before. And they need to be prepared for that. That's what Paul is describing here. That's why we put so much emphasis on capturing their hearts and their minds, and we want to capture them first. sums it up in verse 5, giving us this composite profile of the godlessness that faces the church in every age. He says, having the appearance of a godliness, but denying its power. They have an appearance of godliness. They have all the externals placed just right. They make it look so enticing. They make it look like the real deal. They're experts in making it look true, making it look right, making it sound true. And Paul says, in reality, this is just empty appearance, because fundamentally they deny the gospel and its power. They're phonies. It's fool's gold. Looks good on the outside, but it's a phony. I even think of this, you know, and maybe it's easier to see this in atheism and secularism and the entertainment industry and the things outside the church, but I even think of how much of this is in the church itself. And I think that's in the context primarily what Paul is dealing with. In the church itself, false teachers, and that they'll use the same language of the gospel, they'll use the same Bible, they'll wear the same clothing, they'll recite the same creeds. You know, it's so easy to put on an appearance of godliness, an external. It's the story of our denomination. It's the story of so many Christian groups that find themselves at some point in the history of the church in a position where within the church itself, found an overwhelming number of wolves in sheep's clothing. And yet they deny the power of the gospel. They deny it by the quality of their lives. They deny it by the quality of their hearts. You know what God wants of us? He wants our hearts. He wants to work from the inside out. If God has your heart, naturally, from that heart is going to flow the externals of worship. That pleases God. God is pleased when He has both the heart and the outward form that flows from the heart. God's never pleased when He just has the outward form. The same thing with our morality, too. You know, we can put on a moral veneer on the outside of obedience. The Pharisees were great at that. It's exactly what Jesus gets to in the Sermon on the Mount. God doesn't want the outward moral veneer. He wants your heart. And when He has your heart, and morality flows from the inward out, that pleases God. He wants the inside and the outside, not just the outside. What's Paul's advice here? Look back at verse 5. Into verse 5. They have the appearance, outward appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Avoid such people. Avoid them. Here's the profile. Here's what they look like. Here are the warning signs. Avoid them. So, Paul says, understand this. As a church in these last days, and that includes us as well as Timothy, we are going to encounter seasons of difficulty, times of stress. This is the profile of what false teachers will look like. This is the profile of what the opposition looks like to the gospel. And it's attractive. Outwardly, it's very attractive. And he goes on in verse 6 and he gives us a little glimpse of their tactics. How do those that are opposed to the gospel, how do those that are going to cause times of difficulty for the church operate? Look at verse 6. Here's their mode of operation. He says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women." They creep. They slither. They're stealthy. They're sneaky. They're deceptive. They target weak women. Gunakaria. Little women, literally. It's a derisive term. Purposefully, this is a derisive term. He's not at all implying that all women are weak. He's talking about a certain kind of person. Someone who's immature, someone who's unaware, someone who's naive, someone who's silly, someone who's weak. He gives a description here, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. That's someone who has a heavy conscience and has not confessed sin, and it's affecting the way they think, and they're vulnerable. It says in verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That's someone who suffers from paralysis of analysis. Okay, they're always taking in information. They're always digesting ideas, but those ideas just bounce them to and fro like the waves of the sea. That's the metaphor Paul uses in Ephesians 4. And they never come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're indecisive, weak, immature. Anyone can be a gunakaria. I know grown men who are weak women. We don't want to raise our boys to be weak women. I don't want to raise my girls to be weak women. Kind? Yes. Sensitive? Gentle? Humble? Yes. Courteous? Absolutely. Weak? Not a chance. The stakes are too high. Eternity is too long. We've got to raise them to think and to be discerning and to be able to know truth from error, fool's gold from the real thing, deception from reality. Stakes are too high. So we put this together and we have a picture. Paul starts this. Understand this. Be sober about this. The church is going to encounter difficult times in every stage of its history. The church is going to be opposed by those who oppose the gospel, and they're going to look like this, and they're going to operate with these tactics. Don't be illusioned. But then Paul does end with a very encouraging word for those in desperate times, for those prone to despair. And it's easy to look at our culture and to look at our society, and it's easy to despair. The opposition to the gospel and biblical morality. Look what he says in verse 8. Take heart. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but take heart, church. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, Jannes and Jambres. These are the court magicians of Pharaoh. You remember in Exodus 7, 8, and 9, when the Lord is sending warnings to Pharaoh through Moses, through his prophet, that he's going to send the plagues, let my people go. And Pharaoh goes before Moses time and again and tells him these plagues are coming, let the people go. And you remember Pharaoh calls out his two sorcerers, his magicians, and they get into this kind of battle with Moses. Moses will perform a miracle in the power of the Lord, and these two sorcerers will come up and they'll try to replicate it. And a few times they do, but then it gets to the point where they just cannot counterfeit the miracles of Moses. They're trying to imitate, but the imitation falls short. They're trying to counterfeit, but in time the counterfeit falls short, and everyone sees that they were frauds and they should not be followed. It takes some time, and their counterfeit miracles are very compelling at times. And Paul says, in the same way, same for you, Timothy, same for you, church today, same for you, Trinity Presbyterian Church in the year 2016, Those today who try to imitate true religion, those today who oppose the gospel, those today who try to put on a veneer that looks right and good and true, be encouraged with the old adage that truth and time go hand in hand. Truth and time always go hand in hand, and ultimately it is futile to oppose the truth. There will be times, Paul says, when it looks like lies are winning. There will be times, Paul says, when it looks like charlatans are winning, but they will not last. Look at verse 9. They will not get very far. Or as he said earlier, God's word is not bound. Truth will prevail. God's word will prevail. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of God will stand forever. Give truth enough time, and in the end, truth will be vindicated. His word, his sound teaching, that's what counts for eternity. And that gets us back to this idea of guarding the good deposit. I hope you realize what a precious, precious gift we have in the Scriptures. This is eternal truth. And Paul says, on the authority of the Holy Spirit, this will stand forever. You can stand on this boldly. You can stand on this confidently. It will not fail, whatever the prevailing fashions may be at the moment. Whatever the storms, whatever the tempests, even the hurricanes, whatever the difficult times, God's word will never fail. And those who oppose it, their folly in time will be plain to all. Father, we thank you for your holy word that stands forever. It is true. It is eternal. It is the manna to your people in the wilderness. And Lord, may we receive it as such. Help us to inwardly digest words from your apostle this morning and work in us to will and to do. To the glory and honor of Christ we pray. Amen.